morning we're going to take the opportunity to be closing out our Advent series from Luke in chapter 2. We've called it Parish Adventures, both then and now. And this is the fourth installment, and the subtitle is Shepherds and Monks. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for this account and for introducing us to the shepherds, those lowly ones among so many other lowly ones that your servant Luke describes, who are on the receiving end of the glorious message of the birth of Jesus Christ, and on the receiving end as the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Father, they also had a different place in the culture and in the society. They were austere. They were outcasts. They were those who had plenty of spare time. Father, we think about monasteries and monks and those who are devoted to you, Lord, in a peculiar way. Father, we ask that we would learn from the examples of each of them, shepherds and monks, to fulfill your purposes for us in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how long people are going to be able to abide me in the sermons here. Last week I talked about purity, and I know some folks don't really like that in our culture. And this week I'm going to talk about our pocketbooks. Last week was about sexual morality, and this week is going to be about money. Or to be more biblical about it, this week is going to be about mammon. Nothing that I'm going to say should be construed as requiring a vow of poverty. But we must admit that without question, we live in a mammon-centered culture. And where a mammon is centered, there it is served. And if it is served, and as it is served, it is not long before it is worshipped, and idolatry has entered into our lives. Even our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that you cannot serve God and mammon. Filling out that expression and filling out that verse, he said this: no man or woman. And that means us, every single one of us. No one here is exempt. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But you know, if there is a wider issue at stake today, it is one of contentment and how little a role that money plays in contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul would have us to be content. Have us to be content even if we only have the bare necessities, food and raiment, or shelter, food and clothes. If you have that, you ought to be content. And as verse 5 of the same passage says, we ought to be careful about associating gain with godliness. They're not the same. We are to be content with food and with clothing. And as we think about Christmas, you know, there's that old series of jokes about rednecks, and they go something like this. You just might be a redneck if such and such, and you fill in the blank. Well, what I have to say here today is, if you have food and clothing and you are not content, you just might be a materialistic idolater. If you have food and clothes and you're not content, you have become a part of this materialistic, mammon-centered culture, and you're an idolater. Now again, hear me clearly. There is nothing wrong with wealth. God uses wealth. God gives wealth. By God, we have the power to create wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth. God uses wealthy people all over the Bible. But where is your focus? Where is your aim? Where is your motivation? Where is your contentment? Where is your heart? In Proverbs 23 and verse 26, it says, "My son, give me thine heart." The second half of that verse says, "And let your eyes observe my ways." What are we looking at each and every day? What do we have an eye towards all through the day? In terms of those things that we check upon, in terms of those things that our eyes are cast upon, what are we paying attention to? Look at Proverbs 4 and 23. It talks about our heart. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." My advice to the young folks here, there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. You would do well. I and several others, earlier on in our lives, spent seasons in our lives studying and memorizing the Proverbs. On this day, we would do chapter 1, and then we would do chapter 2, and then we would do chapter 3, each and every month. And by the way, maybe the best place to start is with a concordance and looking up the word heart. And if you look up the word heart just in the book of Proverbs, you will find that there are 80 references, 80 Bible verses for you to say, does my heart square up with what this verse says about what a godly heart should look like? What a godly heart should be looking at? What a godly heart should be aiming for and motivated by? 80 of them. And rehearse just those before you look at even the whole of the book of Proverbs. By now you might be scratching your head and saying, what does any of this have to do with shepherds? Well, the whole passage that we have in verses 8 and 20, and really all of it there in Luke chapter 2, that whole passage is given to the idea of what was happening with the shepherds. To them, the announcement came. To them, believe it or not, the angel choir came to them. Glory to God in the highest. The proclamation that unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It came to them. Because the gospel goes to the poor. And by the way, Luke extensively and exclusively includes the shepherds in the Bible narratives. They're not found anywhere else. Why is that so? It's consistent with who Luke was and what he was doing. Because all over the place, he is citing the poor and the outcasts of society in whatever form they may take. In Luke, we hear about women who are not equal citizens in their culture. In Luke, we hear about the Samaritan, the half-breeds, the outcast. In Luke, we hear about the ill. In Luke, we hear about those who are afflicted. This is that upside-down kingdom that Mary was singing about in our gospel lesson in Luke in chapter 1, verses 50 through 53. His mercy is on them that fear, meaning Mary herself. You've looked down upon your handmaid. He that is mighty has done mighty things to me. She didn't view herself worthy in the least. He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has put down the mighty in their seats, exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has he sent away empty. And what about those shepherds? It was not a cozy, cushy job being a shepherd. He had lots of wool, but it wasn't cozy and it wasn't cushy. It was the next best thing to being on the very bottom rung in a caste system. The pay was pathetic. It was the last thing anyone would aspire to be. Forget about having a home. We read about it, we hear. There were shepherds abiding in the field. You know what that means? It sounds like a pleasant, pretty picture. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about a snow globe, right? And it's a pretty picture, but the shepherds had no home. They were effectively, essentially homeless when it says they're abiding in the field. They lived there. They lived under the elements of the heat and the cold. I could elaborate what a shepherd's life was like, but it wasn't pretty and it wasn't pleasant. Their life literally stunk because sheep are not only stupid, they stink. And the shepherd hangs out with them and the shepherd stinks. But I want us to look at verse 20. It says at the end of this passage, and again, the whole passage is about the shepherds and what was happening with them. And then you see this remarkable sentiment here. It says, and the shepherds returned. There was a time, in a sense, where the angel choirs, hark the herald angels sing, all this glory, the announcement of the gospel, all of this wonderful stuff that they see and they hear. There's a time in which it's over, and they return. They go back to their fields. They go back to their sheep. They go back to their lives, which stink. Nothing about their lives externally changed. Nothing. Go back to their pathetic life outwardly. But they go back differently. There's no change from an earthly fortune, but they were changed. They were impacted by this gospel. They were impacted by the good news. They were impacted by the heavenly chorus of angels singing unto them. Because the Bible tells us that they returned. They went back to the same old, same old. Some of you are going to go back to work tomorrow. The same old, same old. But they went back glorifying and praising God for all the things that what did they have? They had a measure of contentment on steroids. But they still had next to nothing. But they had contentment and joy on steroids. You know, if I could borrow a line or two from the Who's there in Whoville and what happened with the Grinch and how, you know, Christmas was kind of turned upside down and there weren't any presents. If you follow the story, in the middle of the story, there were no presents there. For a brief period of time, it looked like, you know, the Grinch literally had stole Christmas, but he found something out. And some of the phraseology goes something like this: it came just the same. Because it wasn't about the stuff. It wasn't about the materialistic wealth. It wasn't about the mammon. It came just the same. And a little later on, there's this phraseology that says maybe Christmas is about more, more than that which might be in a store. I think he was a better rhymer than I am in some of these things. Mine's a little choppy. But all that shepherd stuff that we're talking about, that was then. What about now? That was then. What about now? And all that shepherd stuff was about their lot in life, which they couldn't do anything about it. They didn't choose it. It was unintended. It was all that they could muster up to do, being a shepherd. It was their lot in life. But what about us? And again, you know, this is not to make us feel, oh, you know, we need to really feel guilty because we are the richest people in the world. But the fact of the matter is, we are the richest people in the world. We have a standard of living, every single one of us, which is leaps and bounds beyond what happens in the third world and through much of the rest of the world. And so what about us? And what about the fact that the lot in life that we have gives us certain options? And I use that phraseology to introduce that these parish adventures that I've been talking about brings us into close proximity with that book we studied in Sunday school called The Benedict Option. And we all do have the option to do many of the things that were outlined in that book. And The Benedict Option is about those who went to the monastery. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to literally go to physically a monastery, but some of the practices and some of the mindsets we do very, very well to practice in our lives. Our parish adventures takes us to monks, right? Shepherds and then monks. And when I talk about being a monk, I don't mean that as a permanent thing that, you know, you make this vow of poverty and celibacy and all of those sort of things and homelessness. I'm talking about for taking a period of time, a fast, if you will, in your life so that your priorities can be straightened out, because we live in this mammon-centered culture. So when we talk about monks, we're going to talk about monks as kind of like a corrective in our lives. We're going to talk about monks as a fast from the blinding and the corrosive, if not damnable, effects of a culture that is centered and saturated with mammon. And remember, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. And we are saturated in this culture of mammon. And unless we're alert to that, unless we can step away from that and see that for what it is, we will be absorbed into that. And it is damnable. No man can serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. If you love the mammon culture, you'll hate God. If you cleave to the mammon culture, you'll despise God. Even if you come to church every Sunday. And our culture will blind us, and it is corrosive. But what is life in a monastery, even this temporary monastery that we're talking about? It's rigid, it's rigorous, it's austere, it's simple, it's also peaceful. It is filled with the concentration and the contemplation of the things of God. Even the contemplation of God Himself. You know, in our Old Testament lesson in Micah 5 and verse 2, in verse 2 we are introduced to this new governor that we are to serve, right? In Bethlehem shall come forth a governor was from old. And after telling us about this governor that we are going to serve in Bethlehem, in verse 5 of that passage, we learn that he is our peace. And that's echoed in the New Testament, that he is our peace. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians come. What an odd phrase that is. I want to look up a couple of scriptures here to help identify who the Assyrians were during that time, so that maybe we can apply this to our lives. If we look at Isaiah... Did I not look at that? Oh, yeah, we are. Okay. Oh, Assyria, the rod of my anger. See, let's get this straight here. God was raising up the Assyrians to discipline his people. They were the rod of God's anger, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the rod of God's anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. Whatever they do to you, I want you to view it as me spanking you. Spanking you not because I hate you, but spanking you because I love you, and that you're not a bastard, but you are a son, and you are being disciplined as a son. That's what's happening here. And so God sends him against the nation that is hypocritical, against the people of my wrath. He's mad at them, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is going to take the Assyrians, and he's going to punish the Israelites, his own people, and he's going to treat them like poop in the streets. God was doing it. And then there's this other passage here in Isaiah chapter 5, which again talks about their character a little bit there. And here again are the Assyrians. They're very swift. Okay? They're just going to be complete in their destruction here. Let's go through a couple of the other verses that we have here. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent, right? Their horses' hoofs are pounded like a flint. Their wheels are like the whirlwind. They roar like a lion. They shall roar like a young lion. They'll take hold of the prey. That's the Israelites. Carry them away. None shall deliver them. In that day he shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened, and the heavens thereof. This is a pretty tough time. This is a difficult discipline that God is bringing by way of the Assyrians to the Israelites. Has not our land been invaded? And when I say that, I'm not talking about our southern border. I'm not talking about immigration. I'm talking about the Assyrians. Our land has been invaded and conquered by a modern version of the Assyrians, a modern version of godless secular humanists who are setting forth a new global reset for all of us, and we all will come to be a part of that global reset unless we have a measure of resistance that comes from a discipline that is intentionally initiated. That's a long sentence, but let me read it again. We will all come to be a part of this new global reset unless we have a measure of resistance that comes from a discipline that is intentionally initiated. That means take a step back. Let's do this Benedict option thing. Let's assess our lives. And we'll say, you know what? The path we're on right now is serving this materialistic, centered culture that is hypocritical, that is in blatant idolatry before God. And unless I do something about it, I am just going to be sucked into it. And I'm going to be like that proverbial frog in the boiling kettle there. The water's just getting hotter and hotter. And sooner or later, I don't realize I'm in it. Then I'm dead and I'm in it. I submit to you, that's what's happening in our culture. And that's a part of what I'm talking about when I talk about our culture perishing with an E. And that's happening to us individually. Unless we step back and consider the sort of things that the monks consider. And the monasteries were set up so that they could be an enclave. They could be a way where the faith really could be preserved, because the Assyrians, of whatever generation, the Assyrians were going to wipe out the culture. And so our choice is to be a part of that culture and prosper, or resist. And so my point here is this, is that we need an exposure to a life of contentment that is without all of the comforts and the efficiencies and the benefits that modern technology and wealth may provide for us. And I'm not anti-technology, but I want us to be aware of the fact that whatever technology gives to us on the one hand, it takes away from us on the other hand. We've been over that in Sunday school. And you think about the folks who are on that phone all day long with their eyes glued to it. We say, this is great, this is great, this is helping me. I have more efficiencies here, I have wealth building here, I have power here. But you've lost all sorts of social relationships. That's just one little example. Tiny, tiny example. So it's not about being anti-technology, but it's against the technology that is ruling us and funneling us into this Assyrian worldview that God is going to destroy. Are there efficiencies there? Are there benefits there? Are there comforts there? All of those things are there. But I want us to remember this about wealth. Wealth can provide a measure of security. It can provide a measure of earthly comfort. Agreed. Without question. And wealth can bless others if it's used for that purpose. Wealth can provide a measure of security and comfort, but it can never bring real joy. The things that the shepherds had, real joy, they had no wealth. Zero. Wealth can never bring real joy, it can never bring real peace, and it can never bring real contentment. And so I say this to you, that without having a parish with an A, that's a group of us who are committed to each other, that are going to challenge each other on this, that are going to be like iron sharpening iron and living through this shoulder to shoulder, unless we have a parish with an A, where we reinforce all of this with and to each other, we will perish with an E. We may become very prosperous, but we'll just be joining the Assyrians. We will perish with an E. Because we will not be ready and we will not be able to resist, and we're just going to be going with the flow. We will slide. Perhaps slide with cell phone in our hand, with wealth being built. We will slide. Better said, we will backslide into the mainstream culture. And if you don't read anything else in that Benedict option, the culture is blissfully unaware that this is happening in their lives. We will backslide into mainstream culture. We will become one of the dead fish that simply go with the flow. Proverbs, of all places, speak of this as well. Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. It's all about me. It's all about how I'm going to make some more money tomorrow. My schedule is going to be efficient. It's all about me. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. He'll be filled with himself. There's no God-centeredness there. There's no parish-centeredness there. My responsibilities to my brothers and my sisters. The backslider in heart is filled with himself. No God-centeredness. No parish-centeredness. And by the way, the end of that verse says that a good man will be satisfied from himself. Think about that for a minute. A good man has satisfaction. A good man has deliverance from the greatest oppression and tyranny that ever existed on the earth, and that is self. A good man is satisfied from himself. He has a God-centeredness, and he has a parish-centeredness. And he's freed from himself. And he certainly isn't going to go along and get along with the Assyrian army. Finally, this morning, this calling to community, this calling to parish with an A, is not only given to us in the picture of a monastery, and it is given to us in a picture of a monastery, but it's also given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might have spiritual and eternal riches. We're not doing an evaluation of wealth here. Wealth is good. God gives wealth. God gives the power of wealth. Wealth does tremendous things. But what's the focus? What's the point? What's the motivation? Where's the heart? And Jesus took his riches that he knew in eternity past, and he shares it so that we can have eternal life. Wealth and riches from him. And his giving was not limited to that which is beyond and outside of himself. It's not like he pulled out a $100 bill and gave it to people. It was not outside of himself. He gave of himself. He threw himself into his people. He threw himself into his parish. It was not outside himself. He gave. And he gives us his body. We're going to come to the table here in a minute. This is my body, which is broken for you. Remember Hebrews, our New Testament lesson. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. He knew he was this Lamb of God to be sacrificed. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. And then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, he's quoting from the Psalms here, to do your will. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings for sin you would not, neither have you pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. And then he says, lo, I come to do your will, O God. I taketh away the first. He takes away the law that he might establish grace in our lives, by the which we are sanctified. Imagine that, not just justified. You're in Sunday school, boy, wow, that's a powerful one there. We are sanctified through one offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Our sanctification. Yeah. Many of us would say, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, I've prayed a prayer, I've had some sort of justification point in my life. But how about the rest of our life? Our sanctification is based on his one offering. And what does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian is to be one of those who are Christ's ones. He lives in us and we do what he did. We're his hands. We're his feet. We're his heart. We are his resource. We are to be Christ's ones, those who share in his mercy and in his merits. And yes, we're saved. Yes, we have justification before God. But we not only share in his mercy and his merits, but we share in his message. And we share in his methods. Such was the way of the shepherds and the monks. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, oh Lord, too long-winded here today. But we pray to you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that last week we could talk about purity, and this week we can talk about our pocketbooks. We thank you that we could talk about sexual morality, and today we're able to talk about money and mammon and this invasion of this new Assyrian culture and enemy that isn't even at our doorstep. Electronically, it is a part of our day-to-day lives. And so, Lord God, before it's too late, help us to at least assess. Thank you for raising this flag here this day, even before and as we enter into our Christmas time celebrations. And we thank you, Lord. And even from the stories we know that it came just the same, whether we have presents or not. And Lord, there's a supply chain crisis and shortage. But maybe Christmas is a little bit more than what is able to be found in the store. Maybe we can become like those shepherds who returned. But they return glorifying and praising you. Lord, give us all of that peace, all of that joy, all of that contentment, as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.